Sometimes God feels far away. Sometimes even when we know that we're redeemed, even when we know that we're justified, sometimes it feels like God isn't involved in the little matters of our lives. And the little matters take up most of our time. And so God can feel far away often. Or sometimes it's not the little matters, but the big matters, where it feels like God didn't come through. He didn't do what we expected him to do. And so he feels far away. And sometimes we doubt that he cares for us. And we feel like we're on our own. And that's a scary place to be, because there's so many things that can go wrong. So we doubt, and when we doubt, we fear. About 5 months ago, Kaylee, my incredible wife, gave birth to our first child, our son Simon. And a week after he was born, I wrote this. To what can I compare the first moment of seeing my son? It's like, I wondered how far I was going to get. Not very. This is going to be rough, y'all. All right. To what can I compare the first moment of seeing my son? It's like waking up in an entirely new universe. Like I've been transported to a different world where all the colors and smells and shapes and textures were completely new. Or maybe not transported, just transformed into a different sort of species altogether. A father. Something happened when the midwife flipped Simon around and held him up, and Kaylee said, "Matthew, it's our son. This is our son. This son is ours, entrusted to us." And God says, "Keep him alive, help him grow. Show him the way to me." And so I've been transformed. His life is inextricably intertwined with mine, and mine with his. And I am now here on this planet to care for his body and nourish his soul. In that moment, I felt the weight of responsibility, a weight that could be crushing if I did not simultaneously feel a soaring kind of love and eager desire to care for this tiny human being. I remember the first moment he opened his eyes. Short, small blinks. Like it hurt. Like how you feel after laying in total darkness and then immediately being thrust into sharp, bright, piercing sunlight. I blinked as well. Becoming a father is like being born. And it is true that on that first day, I cried more than he did. That afternoon, we both woke up as brand new beings in a brand new world. So, why am I telling you this? And what does that have to do with the doubts and fears that I mentioned at the beginning? I'm telling you this because this experience of my identity being changed in a fundamental way with the birth of my son has taught me something about God. And it has opened up truths in God's word that I've experienced in a fresh way. And there's a reason why God created things this way. There's a reason for the intimate bond between a father or a mother and a child. You know, he didn't have to do it that way. He could have made us like plants, where a seed goes and falls into the ground and has nothing to do with its ancestor. But that's not how God designed human beings to work. He created parenthood in order to teach us something about himself and our relationship to him. And what he wants to show us is a direct answer to the doubts and fears that you and I have. And that's where Jesus takes us in the passage that we're going to look at today. So before we go there, let me just pray for us. Father, thank you that you know us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that we are yours. And so I just pray for these next few moments that you would work through the power of your word to draw us closer to you, to grow our affections for you and our faith in you, and so enable us to live lives of service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd love, if you have your Bible, to open to Luke chapter 13 and or pull it up on your phone, and we are going to start in verse 13 and just kind of take a journey through this passage and see where Jesus takes us. So as we'll see, Jesus sets up the issue by exposing the actions and the attitudes of our hearts in relation to the goods of the world. When I say the goods of the world, I just mean material possessions and provisions. And Jesus takes a look at this issue from three different angles and shows how the human heart responds in three different situations. So, angle number one, first, how does the human heart respond when we see the goods of the world possessed by our peers? And Jesus' answer is that the human heart covets. So, look at verses 13 through 15. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So apparently this man has a dispute going on with his brother. He thinks that his brother is taking more than his fair share of their inheritance, and so he wants Jesus to intervene. And Jesus says, "I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. I'm not the arbitrator over you." But he goes a step further and identifies the issue that is in this man's heart that's making him want Jesus to intervene. When Jesus says, "Watch out for all kinds of covetousness." So according to Jesus, this man who's asking this question, what's going on in his heart is that he's looking at his brother and he sees that his brother is getting a greater share of the inheritance, and this man is coveting his brother. And you can notice how subtle this is. You know, from the face of things, it maybe just looks like this guy is just asking for what he's owed. He just wants what's fair. He just wants Jesus to intervene and help him to get his fair share. This other person has more than him, and that's not right, so he wants Jesus to do what's right. And I would suggest to you that that is almost always how covetousness disguises itself, as an appeal for what's fair. When you see someone else having something that you don't have, and you think that that's not right because you think that you should have the same as your peers, and that is a lie, because everything that you have is already an undeserved gift. And so you ought to be grateful and content with what you have and not covet the possessions of others. But that's not what the human heart does. When the human heart sees the goods of the world possessed by another, it responds in covetousness. And after Jesus warns about covetousness, he tells a parable. But it's interesting because this parable isn't exactly about covetousness. Jesus turns the issue and takes a look at it from a different angle. So, angle number two, what does the human heart do when it receives an overabundance of the goods of the world? And Jesus' answer is that it foolishly trusts in them for security and happiness. So, look at verse 16 through 21. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And again, on the face of things, it might not look like this man is doing something so horrendous. He's just had a good year. He's just, his crops have produced for him, and he doesn't have enough space to store his produce, and so he's saving up for the future. So what's the problem? The problem is that he assumes that his ample goods can assure him years of security and happiness, when in reality they cannot guarantee him one second of life. That night his soul could be required of him, and his big barns with plentiful crops will not do him any good, and that's why Jesus says he's being foolish. When the human heart receives an overabundance of the goods of this world, it foolishly trusts in them for security and happiness. And then after telling this parable, Jesus turns to his disciples and he gives them a specific command. But instead of saying, don't covet, or don't be foolish, or don't hoard like the man in this parable, he turns the issue one more time, looks at it from another angle, and maybe he knows that the problem that his disciples are going to have is not an overabundance of the goods of this world. They're going to have a different problem. He says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. So that's angle number three. What does the human heart do when it appears to have a shortage of the goods of this world? And Jesus says, the human heart is anxious. So you could look out and see your brother or your neighbor possessing something that you don't have and you could covet. Or you could receive more than enough and foolishly trust in your possessions. Or you could look in and see that you don't have very much, or you're not sure where what you need is going to come from, and so you could anxiously fear for your life and for your body. That's the condition of the human heart. When we covet, we say, God doesn't know or want what's best for me. He's not treating me fairly. And when we foolishly trust in our possessions, we say, I'm fine without God. I can handle this on my own. And when we are anxious, we say, God can't or doesn't know how to take care of me. And I'm going to have to fend for myself. And in each of these situations, we push God away from us. We make him far away. We doubt him. And so we are afraid. So, what does Jesus have to say to our hearts, to our covetous and foolish and anxious hearts? First, Jesus shows us that while we seek the goods of this world, while we set our hearts on them, there is something so much better to seek. The first time he brings this up is in verse 15, right after talking about covetousness, when he says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then right after telling his disciples not to be anxious, he says in verse 23, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. There is something more, something better for us to set our hearts on. And Jesus gives it a name near the end of this passage when he says, don't seek after what you are going to drink or what you're going to eat. Instead, seek God's kingdom. Seek God's kingdom. What is Jesus talking about? Well, obviously, there's a lot that we could say about the kingdom, because Jesus talks about it all the time in his ministry. He's always proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. But to put it as simply as possible, a kingdom is a realm over which a king rules. And so God's kingdom is the realm over which God rules. But you could say, so doesn't God rule over everything that he's made? And of course, the answer is yes, he does. But while God has not relinquished his sovereignty over every aspect of his creation, Scripture does say that he's given a certain amount of dominion to Satan in this world, and that's why Scripture talks about the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of darkness, and Satan elsewhere is called the god of this world. God's kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, is the realm over which God reigns unopposed, unrivaled, where his will is perfectly performed in all ways, at all times. His kingdom is his unopposed reign, and included in the idea, all of the implications that that has for the created order. And I say that because in Jesus' ministry, the kingdom is intimately connected with his miracles. If you just look at other passages in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verse 20, if it is by the finger of God, Jesus says, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or often he's said to be proclaiming the kingdom and healing the sick. So there's this connection between the proclamation of the kingdom and the healing of the sick. And Jesus combines those two when he sends out his disciples. Luke 10, chapter 9, he says, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So demons and sickness are a part of the kingdom of darkness. And so when Jesus, the king, shows up and heals diseases and casts out demons, those are signs of the kingdom. Because in God's kingdom, there will be no sickness. There will be no demon oppression. All the causes and effects of sin will be removed. God's unopposed reign and all of the implications that it has for the created order. So the kingdom has come in the coming of Jesus, but at the same time, Jesus tells us that the kingdom is still in some way also far off. It is still also yet to come. And that's why when he's teaching his disciples to pray, he says, pray to God, your kingdom come, because it has not fully come yet. And he says that the kingdom is small right now, like mustard seed or leaven, but it will grow and expand and become the one dominant reality in the universe. And in the book of Revelation, God is gracious enough to give us a description of what that will be like, the consummation of the kingdom come in its fullness. When God does utterly defeat all of his enemies and cast out all causes and effects of sin, what does that look like? Revelation 21, starting in verse 2, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And in the next chapter, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God, his reign, his rule, and of the Lamb will be in the New Jerusalem, and God's servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's God's kingdom come in its fullness. And Jesus says, seek that. If God's kingdom is his unopposed reign with all of its implications, then seek to advance God's unopposed reign in your heart. Put to death sin, because there is no sin in the kingdom of God. And if God's kingdom is his unopposed reign with all of its implications, then seek to bring others into the joy and submission of joy and freedom of submission to the good and perfect King. Tell people about the good news that they can enter God's kingdom through faith. And when you do that, the kingdom grows just like Jesus said it would, and it expands into another heart on this earth. Your life doesn't exist in the abundance, consist in the abundance of your possessions, but in whether or not you are in the kingdom. And life is more than food in the body, more than clothing. Your life, your body is about the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom in your soul and in your circles of influence. And there's another point that Jesus makes in this passage about the kingdom by comparing the goods of the earth with the goods of the kingdom of God. The goods of this earth, like he shows in the parable of the rich fool, the goods of this earth provide you with no security. They will do you no good when God requires your soul from you. They will rot and decay. They will be stolen from you. But the goods of the kingdom of God, Jesus says at the end of this passage, are like money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. The riches of the kingdom of God are able to fully satisfy every desire of your soul for all of eternity. So why would you make your aim, the aim of your life, what you will eat and what you will drink or what you will wear or any collection of possessions? Jesus says, instead of seeking those things, and seek something that is so much better. Seek the kingdom of God. So that's the life that Jesus calls us to in this passage. But that's not all that he says. And I'm very glad that that's not all that he says, because if it was, there would be some major problems. And maybe you're thinking about them right now. Problem number one, it's all fine and good for you to tell me to seek the kingdom and eternal blessings that come with it, but I still live in this physical body that needs food and shelter in order to survive. And if I'm going to advance the kingdom of God in this world, I can't do that without provisions for my body. So how can I not be anxious about those things? And then problem number two, it's great for you to tell me to seek the kingdom and the riches in it, but how could I ever attain to that? I'm sinful and weak, and I'm not worthy of the kingdom of God. And Jesus answers both of those problems in this passage. And his answer is that you have a caring, powerful, wise Father who will provide for your physical needs and delight to give you the kingdom. You have a Father, and your Father is God, and he cares about you, and he is powerful. And he is wise. So let's look at each of those things. He cares about you. You have a Father who cares about you. Jesus shows us the care that the Father has for us through a comparison. Look at verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Or verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? If God cares about birds, if he cares about grass, don't you think he cares about his children? Aren't you more important than grass to God? Of course, you are. And God takes care of those things. So he will take care of you. He cares for you. And he is powerful. When Jesus talks about feeding the ravens and clothing the grass, I think we should see more than just the fact that he cares for us, but the fact that he is incredibly powerful. Jesus is showing us that our God is not distant from his creation. He is intimately involved in sustaining every aspect of his creation, down to the birds, down to the grass. There are billions of birds on this planet, and God feeds all of them. There are trillions upon trillions of blades of grass or flowers on this planet, and God causes all of them to grow. If he is able to uphold his creation like that, don't you think he is able to provide for the needs of your body? And not only does he care, not only is he able, but he is also wise. Jesus says, don't seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. He knows what you need. He knows what you need so much better than you do, infinitely better than you do. He made you, and he knows how many hairs are on your head. He has taken care of human beings billions upon billions of times over. He knows how this works. He knows what you need. I've been thinking about the wisdom and the power and the care of God for his children, and I've been thinking about my son. You know, Simon knows to some extent what he needs. He knows when he's hungry, and he knows when he's tired. But Kaylee and I know that he will be hungry and tired hours before he actually is. And we can anticipate his needs and provide for them beforehand, such that when he feels them, we already have everything in place to meet the needs that he has. He knows what he needs in the moment, but he doesn't know what he's going to need a few hours from now. And we do. We know what he needs far better than he knows what he needs. And you know, sometimes there are things that he needs that he has no idea about. He has no even ability to comprehend. And moreover, meeting these needs is often uncomfortable for him. When he was born, the little stretch of skin underneath his tongue and underneath his upper lip was too long, and it was affecting his ability to eat, and could have had other effects on his ability to speak for the rest of his life. And I'll tell you what, when we brought Simon to a dentist to take care of it, he had no idea what was going on. He had no idea why we brought him into this strange room and laid him down and let this strange man take a machine and put it in his mouth and laser cut the skin underneath his tongue and his lip. Why would we do that to him? It's because a couple things. First of all, we knew that even though it would be painful for him in the moment, we knew that he would be okay. And we did it because it was for his good over the long term, even though it was uncomfortable in the moment. And even if we wanted to explain to him why we were doing it, there would be no way for us to do so. His mind could not comprehend the things that he needs. How much more does your Father in heaven, with his infinite wisdom, know your needs better than you? And even if Simon did have a perfect understanding of his needs, he would not have no ability to provide for them. So when I'm giving him a bottle, he is sucking and he's swallowing. And he might think that because he's sucking and swallowing, that he is the one who is providing for his own food. But that, of course, would be foolish, because there are 1,000 things that have to happen before he gets to the point of sucking and swallowing the milk in his bottle. His mother sacrifices her time and her body every day to produce milk for him, and he has no idea how that happens. And he has no idea what a refrigerator is and how it preserves the milk that he needs. And he has no idea what soap and a brush are and why we wash his bottle before putting his milk in it. And he has no idea what an electric kettle is and why we heat up water and put his bottle in the warm water to warm it up before we give it to him. He has no idea of all that has to happen before the food gets to him. And it's the same way with us. Do you think that you have provided for your needs because you work at a job and earn some money and go to a grocery store and buy an apple and bite into it? That's ridiculous. You didn't provide for your needs any more than Simon provided for his needs just because he sucked on the bottle and swallowed the milk in his mouth. Who gave you your minds and your hands and your feet and everything that you have in order to perform your job? Or who made the rain and the sun and the soil for that apple to grow? Or who spoke into existence every speck of matter that made up the truck that carried your apple from the farm to the grocery store? God is the one who provides for your needs, not you. Even if you don't see that. And he provides for you because he cares about you. He proves that he cares for you by caring for things that are far less significant than you. You know, there are a lot of inanimate objects in my house that I take care of. I wash dishes and I change the oil in my car. And when I take my laptop and put it into my backpack, I put it in a little sleeve first so that it doesn't get scratched. So if I care for these inanimate objects in my house, how much more am I going to care for my son? And it's the same way with God. If he cares for birds and grass, don't you think he'll care for you? When I think about God caring for us, I do think about the passage that my dad brought up earlier from Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child? That she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. When I see how much my wife cares for a son, and to know that God says, I care about you in a way that is deeper than you can imagine. So, if Jesus had stopped there, then that should have been enough to obliterate our anxiety. But, you know, problem two still stands. The problem of, if I'm seeking the kingdom, how in the world am I going to get it? And maybe I will perfectly trust that God will provide for my physical needs, but if I do that, will I just become like the rich fool? with nothing to say when God requires my soul from me? So Jesus gives the answer to number two. How are we supposed to get the kingdom? Look at verse 30. All the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not only is God a caring, powerful, wise Father who will provide for your physical needs, there is so much more. Not only will he provide for the needs of your body, but he is well pleased to give you the kingdom. The kingdom that we were just talking about, God's perfect, unopposed reign and all its implications. No sickness, no crying, no pain. God himself dwelling with his people, God's people worshiping him and seeing him face to face. That kingdom is a gift to you, not a payment. Not a payment for your good life, for seeking it. Not a reward for being worthy. It's a gift. A gift given you because of what Jesus, this Jesus, will accomplish for you on the cross. It's a gift that's given to you from your Father. And it fills your Father with joy to give you this gift. Our Father loves giving the kingdom to his children. You know, it makes me really happy to provide for Simon's physical needs, like to put a onesie on him or to feed him a bottle or to change his diaper. Those are good things, and I'm happy that I can do them. But you know what really fills me with joy is not just the provision of his physical needs in and of themselves, but being with him. Holding him in my arms and rocking into sleep or snuggling with him or going on a walk and watching him take in the world or something that I call rib nibs, which is when I nibble on his ribs and tickle him and make him laugh. And sometimes I lay him on the bed and I put my face up close, right next to his. And he looks up at me and he reaches up and grabs my face and I smile at him and I say, I love you, buddy. And he smiles at me. And he says, ooh. And my heart fills up to the brim with joy to be with him. And I think about God's kingdom. And in that moment, I get to taste the joy that our Father in heaven will have on the last day when we are with him face to face. To face. So, why do you set your heart on the goods of this world? Why do you covet your brother or your sister's possessions? Why do you put your trust in your savings account? And why are you anxious about your life and your body when you have a father like this? A father who knows your needs better than you. A father who is able to provide for every single one of them. A father who cares about you more than you can comprehend. And a father who is well pleased to give you so much more than food and clothing. A Father who is well pleased to give you the kingdom, to give you Himself. So what will obedience to Jesus' words in this passage mean for you this week? What will it mean for you, not just to hear this word, but to obey it? How will you seek His kingdom this week? How will you advance God's unopposed reign in your heart? What sin will you put to death this week? Maybe it is covetousness, or maybe it's a foolish trust in your wealth. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy when you have a Father like this. Or maybe it's anxiety about your life. You can put those sins to death by exposing them to this massive reality that you have this kind of Father for you. How will you advance God's kingdom? How will you seek it? How will you seek God's unopposed reign in your circles of influence? To whom will you proclaim the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, that people can be set free from slavery to covetousness or foolish trust in riches or anxiety? They can be adopted into God's family through faith in Jesus. They can become one of His children, a child for whom He cares and to whom He is well pleased to give the kingdom. For me, I want to obey this word about the kingdom and about my Father by putting anxiety to death in my heart. This season has been more than I can handle in many ways, and I felt weighed down and overwhelmed and afraid that I won't have what I need. And I've spent hours upon hours working on task after task and to-do list after to-do list, and I have spent very little time in prayer, acknowledging my inability to achieve anything, acknowledging my complete and utter dependence on God, acknowledging that I am more dependent on God than my 5-month-old son is on Kaylee and me. I want to experience the freedom that comes more from fully trusting my caring and powerful and wise Father. And I want that to lead more and more to sacrificial living for the sake of the kingdom. So, what about you? How will you seek the kingdom this week? How will you treasure the reality that you have a Father who will provide for all of your needs and give you Himself? And what difference will that reality have in your life this week? But, you know, maybe if your heart is like mine, even after hearing all that Jesus has to say to us in this passage about our Father, maybe you still doubt. I still doubt. I still doubt Him. Maybe your heart is cynical. And you think about how you fail as a father, or maybe how your father failed you. You know, it's easy for me to stand up here and talk about how much I love my son. But I recognize how imperfect my love is for him and how I sin against him and how last night when he didn't want to sleep, I was frustrated to get out of bed multiple times to try to rock him back to sleep. And so maybe you think that your Father in heaven is like that. That he says that he loves you. But how can you know? How can you know that he's going to follow through on his promise to provide for what you need and to give you the kingdom? Well, there's another aspect of God that I've come to know in a new and deeper way since becoming a father and having a son, and I think that it's the answer to our cynical hearts. The other day, Kaylee was at work, and I was working from home and taking care of Simon, and I just fed him a bottle, and I just changed his diaper, and we were going to hang out, and so we sat on the couch, and I grabbed his Jesus Storybook Bible, and I was going to read him a couple stories. And I started reading from the story of Abraham and Isaac. The story in which God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son. Whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And as I sat there with my son, my only son, whom I love, in my lap, I felt that story in a way that I've never felt it before. And I imagine myself in Abraham's place on that hill. And my son on the altar, and I could feel the agony that he must have felt. And I saw that if you enter into that moment of Abraham lifting up the knife to slaughter his only son, that there is a massive reality that you cannot deny. You cannot deny if you enter into that moment that Abraham feared God. You cannot deny seeing what he did. You cannot deny that he had faith, that he believed that God would keep his promise. He believed that God would, if necessary, raise Isaac from the dead. There's no other explanation to what he did. He would not have lifted up the knife to slaughter his son if he did not have faith. That act was the greatest possible demonstration of his faith in God. And by that act, we can measure the depth and the breadth of his faith. And that is exactly how our cynical hearts can know God's love for us, because as Simon's storybook Bible would tell you, many years later, another son would climb another hill carrying wood on his back. And like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father asked him. He wouldn't struggle or run away. Who was he? God's son, his only son, the son that God loved. So how can you know that God's going to follow through? How can you know that he really will provide for your needs and give you the kingdom? We can know by entering into that moment. God the Father orchestrating every detail of the crucifixion of his own Son, his only son, the son that he loved, the beatings and the floggings and the crown of thorns and the humiliation of being stripped naked and nailed to a tree and all of the physical sufferings are but a faint picture of the spiritual torment that Jesus, God's Son, underwent when our sins were placed on Him and God the Father poured out on His only Son eternities of hell. God so loved us that He gave us His Son. He did that to His Son. This was their plan from before the foundation of the earth. The covenant that they had made together, Father and Son, in order to accomplish our salvation. And in that moment, by that act, we can measure, we can see the depth and the breadth of God's love for us. That's what Paul says in Romans. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? After doing such a thing as that for us, how could our Father fail to provide for the needs of our bodies and give us the riches of His eternal kingdom? Let's pray. Father, Holy Father, we're so prone to wander. We're so prone to doubt You. We're so prone to setting our hearts on the goods of this world and not trusting that You will provide for us, not trusting that You have something far greater for us in the kingdom. So will You give us more freedom? In believing in You, in faith that You love us, that You care for us, that You are for us. From that freedom, will You enable us to live sacrificial lives of seeking the kingdom? Will You cause the kingdom to grow and advance through us? Will You be glorified through us? We pray that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done in us and in this world that You have made, that You might receive the glory that's due Your name. Just take a moment to pray silently in response to this word that Jesus has for us.
Father, how we praise you that that is who you are. Thank you for that great passage. Plant those words deeply in our hearts so that we might see the depth of your love and mercy and grace. And I have confidence that it's your great joy to do good to your people through your Son, whom you gave on the cross for us. Glorify yourself in the coming of your kingdom, we pray. The coming of your kingdom in every heart here. The coming of your kingdom around Charlotte. The coming of your kingdom as we read of from Revelation 21, all over this world. Every people group. That you may receive the worship, glory and honor that you deserve as we reflect your joy in us back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.